Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk, taking a one-week detour from our study in Paul's letter to the Romans, to look into this Old Testament prophet, a small three-chapter book in the Minor Prophets, written by Habakkuk. And you see our title here on the screen this morning, Where is God's Justice? That's the big idea here in this little three-chapter prophet. The prophet Habakkuk, he's got questions. He wants to know, where is God's justice? What is God doing in the world? Why does he allow the wicked to continue on and to prosper and for the righteous to suffer? This is a question of God's righteousness. This is a question of God's justice. And you see how this ties in with the message that we've been looking at in Romans, for the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God by faith. And the theme verse for Paul's letter there in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is drawn from the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, where we see, those who are righteous by faith will live. That's the theme verse of Habakkuk, and it's the theme verse for Romans. And so I thought, having looked at Paul's use very briefly of Habakkuk 2, 4 last week, it's good to go back then to this prophet, and to see it in its own context, to get the message of the whole book. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to get an overview of the prophet Habakkuk. So we'll move pretty quickly because we've got three chapters to cover. And then at the end, after we summarize the message of the book, we'll show how Paul rightly applies the message of Habakkuk to his own time and what God was doing in displaying his righteousness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So here's our outline for this morning, a five-part outline. The outline follows the flow of the book because you have several different speakers going back and forth in an argument. This is a book where the prophet is speaking to God with a complaint. He's complaining about how God is doing things or how God is not doing something. And so he starts off there in the beginning with a question, a complaint, asking God, why aren't you doing anything about all of the wickedness that is in our nation? That seems like a pertinent question for our time. Why isn't God doing anything for all of the wicked people who are in our nation against them? So that question of where is God's justice? So then God reveals his plan for his justice there in the rest of chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And then in the rest of chapter 1, we have Habakkuk, the prophet, saying, well, God, how is that justice? He asks where justice is. God says, okay, I've got justice coming. And then Habakkuk, when he hears what God's plan is for justice, he says, how is that justice? That doesn't seem like justice to me. And so God answers again in chapter 2. And then Habakkuk is finally satisfied with God's answer, and he has his praise that comes from faith there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. So that gives you the flow of the book, and so that's our outline for this morning. Let's take a look then at the opening verses here. You see in verse 1, this is called the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Prophets were also called seers in previous times, that God spoke to his prophets in visions and in dreams. And so we don't know if this was a vision, a waking dream, that Habakkuk had this conversation with the Lord, or if it was a dream that came to him in the night, or exactly how this prophecy came to be. But we get some insight into it when he says it's the oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, we don't know that much about Habakkuk. In fact, pretty much all that we know about him comes from this book, and there's not much biographical information in this book. But what we know from Israelite history, we can pick up from the clues that are in this book that Habakkuk was probably a contemporary, maybe a little bit older, than the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah's prophecies have a lot in common with these three chapters here in Habakkuk. I found myself cross-referencing there in Jeremiah a lot this week as I studied Habakkuk's book. So he's living in the southern kingdom, most likely, almost certainly, and he's living there in the latter days of the independent kingdom, that the people of Israel had been independent as a nation ever since God had freed them from Pharaoh in 1400 BC. They had about 800 years of independence, at least the southern kingdom a little bit longer than the northern kingdom. So we've had 244 years of independence that we're celebrating, but the people of Israel actually had 800 years of well, not uninterrupted independence, because they did have many foreign nations that harassed them during those times. But we're at the end of that kingdom, right before Babylon, the nation whom God chose to discipline the people of Judah, are to invade the land, destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, and carry most of the population into captivity back to Babylon and other foreign lands. So that's the time period. And Habakkuk is prophesying, God is prophesying through Habakkuk's book, the coming of this Babylonian captivity, as we call it. That's the introduction there in verse 1. Now let's look at verses 2 through 4, where we see Habakkuk's first complaint, where he's asking, God, where is your justice? This is how he puts it. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now there's no indication of a change in speaker between verses 4 and 5, but there is, and your Bible may highlight that. If you have an ESV, it tells us that the Lord's answer starts there in verse 5. But the complaint here is, it's short, it's brief, but it's very powerful, and it's very emotional. That one of the things we admire about the prophets and the psalmists is how open they are in their conversations with the Lord. And there's no pretension of a pious trust that is glazed over a heart that is full of doubt. But the prophets, when they are speaking to God, they speak the truth of their own soul, even when it's bitter and even when it is complaining. This is a good example for us. God doesn't want us to be pretentious when we come to Him. He doesn't want us to put on a show that is not real, because He sees the heart. He knows where you are. There's no use in trying to feign faith when you're struggling with doubts and unbelief. So we want to come to God with what is truly in our souls. And this is something we see not only in Habakkuk, but we see throughout the Scriptures. Think about the book of Job and how Job contended with the Lord. He said in Job chapter 21, verse 7, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" Job had the same complaint that Habakkuk has here. Here I am a righteous man, and I have been destroyed in the judgments of God. And there's all these wicked people out there, and they're doing just fine. They're increasing, their children are doing great, they got money and wealth and power. God, why do you run your world this way? Jeremiah wondered the same thing, probably writing a short time after Habakkuk. He said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet," that's interesting, "righteous are you, O Lord, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" This is a question throughout the Scriptures. It's the cry of the psalmist. In Psalm 6, Psalm 13, Psalm 35, Psalm 74, Psalm 79, Psalm 80, Psalm 89, Psalm 90, Psalm 94, Psalm 119. In all of these Psalms, you have the same question that you have there in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. How long? How long is the cry of the righteous living in an unrighteous world and seeing how God seems to do nothing? How long? How long is this going to go on? Isaiah asked this question in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11, and it's the cry of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. When you have the seals being unscrolled and read out, and the judgments of God are coming down upon the earth during the great tribulation that is to come. And in the seal there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, we hear the voice of those who have been slain because of the word of God crying out, asking God, "How long until you avenge our blood on those on the earth?" How long is this going to go on this way? Well, you know, the believer, the psalmist, the Christian, the martyr, they've got this question. how long are the righteous going to suffer and the wicked going to be blessed? But you know what? God also has a question. He also wants to ask us, how long? When Habakkuk is writing this, he's writing as an Israelite, and Israel is God's people. They're the ones that he has chosen, who belong to him, whom he's given his law, he's given the promises, he's given the covenants. They are the one people in the world that should be obedient to the Lord. And God asks them, how long are you going to harden your hearts? How long are you going to rebel against me? Come with me to the book of Numbers. Back up from Habakkuk to the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books in our Bible. And I'd like you to look at Numbers chapter 14. Now, Numbers 14 isn't the first time that I found that God was asking his people how long they were going to be stubborn and rebellious against him. That goes back to Exodus chapter 16. Now, if you think about it, Exodus 16 is pretty early in God's dealings with the people of Israel. This is like right after they come out of Egypt. And already God starts to ask them, how long are you going to be stubborn and rebellious in your heart against me? God was getting tired of them already in the book of Exodus. He was having to put up with their unbelief, their stubborn, hard heart. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. So here in Numbers, God's had it. He says, I put up with this stubbornness long enough. Let's wipe out the nation, and I'll start over with Moses. Now, of course, Moses intercedes. God relents from his wrath, giving us a picture of the mediation of Jesus Christ, who is always interceding for us. But we, who belong to God, who look in the world and we see that the righteous seem to be suffering and the wicked seem to be prospering, you have to recognize that you're not all that righteous. I mean, yeah, you're righteous compared to a lot of people that are in the world. You are saints. I do address you as saints. But I imagine that God sometimes looks at you and me and says, how long are you going to be stubborn in your heart? How long are you going to keep going your own way in spite of everything that I've done for you and all that I've shown you? We have our complaint against God, but God also has his complaint against us. I just wanted to point that out here. You see that over and over again in Scripture, even in the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 17:17, when he was here among us, grace incarnate. He said, how long am I going to have to put up with you, you faithless, unbelieving generation? So we're wondering how long we have to wait for God to act in righteousness, but God is wondering how long he's going to have to wait for us to believe and trust in him. Are we communicating here? Is God getting through to us? Are we getting through to God? Well, that's what we're trying to do, and that's what the book of Habakkuk is all about. It's about Habakkuk trying to communicate his frustration to God, and God trying to communicate his plan to Habakkuk. And in the end, we do get to chapter 3 with the praise and the faith. That's where we're going. How long, though, is this going to go on? Look at God's answer in verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see. Second part of our outline, God's plan is revealed here in verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God says, you want to know what I'm doing? I'm doing something, and it's going to happen in your days. And even though I'm going to tell you about it, and I have been telling you about it, your people won't believe it. See, when God says you here in verse 5, all these look among the nations, you look, he's not using the singular, he's using the plural. So God's answer is not just to Habakkuk, but his answer is to the righteous in Israel, those who believe in him, but I think it's to all of God's people in Israel. God answers his people because Habakkuk is bringing his complaint on behalf of his people, and the Lord is answering to his people, and he says, you, my people, look among the nations. I'm doing a work. You think I'm not doing anything? I'm doing something. I'm bringing the Chaldeans to destroy, to take captives, to seize plunder. You say your nation is full of iniquity. You say there's destruction and violence, strife and contention arising in the people of God. And you wonder what I'm going to do about it? I'm bringing judgment. I'm going to use the Chaldeans to judge my people. Now, God had warned his people about this from the beginning. You go back to the days of Moses. And God gave the oracle to Moses, speaking about how when the people had persevered in their hardness of heart and the stubbornness of their unbelief for generations, that finally, after God had done everything else to discipline them, to turn them away from their sin, that the final solution was that God was going to bring a nation from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. And you can read all about it there in Deuteronomy. So there's nothing new that God is revealing here. What's new is that now is the time. I said this was going to happen, and I'm doing it now. God was raising up the Chaldeans. Now, the way that God raised up the Chaldeans was that they were a tributary of the Assyrian Empire. That the Assyrians had been the global power for over 100 years. They were the ones that had judged, by God's plan, the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And now, the nation of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and his father were rising up to overthrow the Assyrians and to take control of the empire. That's what God was doing in this time. Somehow, by God's grace, by God's mercy, you can read about it in the book of Isaiah, God had spared the southern kingdom from the wrath of the Assyrians, but he was not going to spare them from the Chaldeans. This was time for judgment. God says in verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And we need to stop there and think about that. Who were these Chaldeans? Were they God-fearing men? Were they men of the book? Did they have a just culture? No, these are ruthless, bloodthirsty conquerors who dehumanized their victims. We're going to learn more about the Chaldeans as we go through this book. And God says, I am the one who is raising up this power. Evil powers in the world have been around for quite a while. If you look in the nations today and you say, well, it looks like evil nations are rising up, that the light of the United States is diminishing and we're going to be overtaken by communist powers and totalitarian authoritarians. Well, that's nothing new. Were the Babylonians any worse than the Chaikoms? God says, I am raising up the Babylonians. They are going to execute my judgment. I mean, that just blows away most of what Christians think about how God works in international politics. Really, God? This is what you're doing? You know, I thought that you allowed evil. I didn't think that you were using evil. I thought that you were sad that this was happening. I didn't know that this was actually your plan. And so that's why we come then to part 3 in our outline, where Habakkuk says, How is that justice? I asked for justice, and you're bringing the Chaldeans? They're more unjust than we are. That's a terrible plan. I wanted you to judge the nation some other way. You know, don't you have another way that you can discipline the people of Israel and remove the wicked who are taking over our nation? Does it have to be like that? Because that's even worse. That's not right. Let's read it. Habakkuk's words there in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. He starts off and he's talking about good truth that he knows from God's word. So when he's contending with God, he starts off by saying, well, God, these are the things that I know about you. These are the things that are true. I know there's certain things that you have promised and that you will not go back on. He says there in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? God, you're the one who is all-powerful. You're the one who is in control of history. You are from everlasting. Nations come and go, but you, God, your throne is forever. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. You've made us your people. You've given promises to Abraham. You've given us your covenant. We can't die because that would be you going back on your promises, and you can't go back on your promises. We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. So he's right. This is absolutely right. The nation of Babylon is not going to utterly destroy Israel and bring them to an end. But God is bringing them as a reproof, as a judgment, as a ultimate discipline upon them for their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. So he's pleading with God to show mercy in the midst of judgment and to remember his covenant. So he's afraid of the Chaldeans. He's afraid of the Babylonians. He's afraid of what God has said. And he said, well, God, I know that even though you're doing this and you said you're going to do it, that it's not going to be a complete and total destruction forever. This is not the end of your work with your people of Israel. That's where he starts, and that's a good starting spot. That's his faith shining through. Then you see verse 13. This is where he starts to say, you know, how is that justice? He says, you, O God, my Lord, my Holy One, are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. When he says you cannot look at wrong, it means he can't approve of wrong. So he says, why then? If I know this is true about you, why do you look idly at traitors? Here speaking of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. You don't seem to be acting in accordance with your nature. And verse 14 and following then, he points out the extreme wickedness of the Chaldeans. You make mankind like the fish of the sea. Now, in pointing out this about the Chaldeans, he also is saying, well, God, if you are raising up the Chaldeans and you are using the Chaldeans for your purpose, then the things that the Chaldeans are doing, you're also kind of doing those things too. You, God, are the one who is making mankind like the fish of the sea. What does he mean when he says that? Well, he's going to be developing this metaphor of the fisher with the net and the hook. You see the net there in verse 15, the dragnet there, and the sacrifice to the net and the dragnet in verse 16. So here, the conquering enemy is compared to the fisherman who goes and just draws out the fish in order to consume and devour them. Not much fun for the fish. And here, Habakkuk is saying, God, you are dehumanizing people. You're making us just like fish that are there to feed this evil man. This is a complaint. How is that fair? How is that just? How can you do this? Let's read the rest of the verses here before I preach too much. He says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. That's a dehumanizing of people. He, speaking of the king of the Chaldeans, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. So his inhumanity to man is highlighted, but then his ungodly attitude towards God is also highlighted. He doesn't think that he's worshiping or doing God's work. He thinks that it's not God who has raised him up and given him this power, as we learn when we read about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Look at Babylon the Great, the city that I've built by my might and by my wisdom, not giving any glory to God. He makes his sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet. As he said earlier in verse 11, God said, "They are guilty men whose own might is their God." How can you use such people? How can you let the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than them? How do you let them live in luxury and have this rich food that they've stolen from everyone else in injustice? How can the God of justice bring about justice through injustice? That's the question. Verse 17 then has a key thought. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? How long? Is this going to happen forever? You've got a picture from ancient Assyria. Now, we're talking about the Babylonians here in Habakkuk, but they were not much different from the Assyrians in how they treated those that they conquered. And here you see the Assyrian ruler. He has the hooks in the lips and the noses of his conquered kingdoms. And he's got his spear ready to gouge out the eye of one of the kings that he has defeated. This is how they literally treated their captives. And God says, yeah, that's what I'm doing. I raised them up to do this. How is that justice? This brings up the question of theodicy. Theodicy is the word that we use to describe the vindication of divine goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. Now, you may not have seen real evil personally. It may not have come to your house. You may not have seen what people can do to one another. And you may not have felt that in your family. But there are people who have seen that. There are Christians who have seen the depths of crime that people can commit against one another, men who are made in the image of God. And when you see that, if you ever do, if you ever live long enough in America to see the Marxists torture Christians, you'll have this question. God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are my wife and children suffering? Why? What's the point? I don't see any point in this. So theodicy deals with that question. How do we vindicate the divine goodness and providence, God's goodness, God's providence, that he's in control, in view of the existence of terrible, real evil, like the Assyrians and the Chaldeans? This question is what drives many professing Christians to unbelief. Men like Bart Ehrman, raised as evangelicals, taught theology, pastoring churches. And yet at some point in their life, they come face to face with evil and they cannot understand how God can be good and all-powerful and for the world to be as full of evil as it is. This is tough. But one of the things I love about the Scripture is it doesn't shy away from the tough questions, the difficult issues. It goes straight on. It's honest. It deals with them. That's what this book is about. In our Awana Club this last year, we've been singing this Kings of the Bible song. One of the lines in that song is very pertinent to what we're talking about here. It says about the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 BC, they fell to the Assyrians. And I showed you the picture of what the Assyrians did. Because God can punish a bad nation with a worse one. He can. He does it over and over again. We're a bad nation. Could God use a worse nation to punish us? If he did, what would you think? What would you feel? What would your prayers be like? It'd be a lot like what Habakkuk is praying here. God did punish a bad nation with a worse one. So how is that justice, God? Let's see what God's answer is. Chapter 2. God's answer is all of chapter 2. I'm going to read it all for you. I will take my stand. This is the introduction where the prophet says, okay, I'm going to wait for God's answer. I'm going to take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, because prophets were like watchmen. So this is a metaphor. He's metaphorically on his watchpost, his tower, as the prophet, waiting for God's response. And I'll look out to see what he will say to me. God, I've laid it out. I've been honest. Here's my complaint. I want to hear your answer. And I'm going to think about what I'm going to answer concerning my complaint. So I'm going to be ready to answer back when he answers. The Lord answered, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink! You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's an interesting response, isn't it? The problem of theodicy, how does God answer it? How does God demonstrate his righteousness? How does God show himself to be just when he is in control of a world that is full of injustice? He says, wait. Wait and see. You think that I'm not handling things well? You think that I'm not executing justice? You think that I am doing what is wrong and approving of those who are wrong? Just wait. Just wait. You will see what I'm doing. You see, we have this little tiny scope of vision. We have this short 70 years of life that is on this earth. But you've got to understand, There's a lot of history that was here before you. How old am I? 45 years old? That's nothing. We just celebrated the 244th anniversary of our country. There's 200 years of that I wasn't here for. There's going to be a lot after me if the Lord tarries. The Lord is working on a timetable that is very different from our timetable. He says, yeah, I'm using an unrighteous nation to accomplish my purposes, to destroy the destroyers. Babylonians come and they're going to destroy all the wicked in Israel. They're going to destroy the wicked in Assyria. They're going to destroy a lot of people. Because that's what I do with those who are wicked. I destroy them. And then when the Babylonians are done destroying, I'm going to bring somebody along to destroy them. And I'm going to bring somebody along to destroy them. And somebody along to destroy them. And it's been going on and on and on. That is the history of the world. So runs the world away. And here we are now. 2,700 years after. Nation devours nation, devours nation. How long? Well, until today. Until the day that God has appointed. When the stone that has been cut without hands comes down out of heaven and shatters every kingdom of this world and fills this earth with a kingdom that will never be replaced by another. This is the righteous kingdom. This is the righteous king. The one who doesn't have to have somebody come after him in order to punish him for his transgressions, but this is the one who is always doing what is pleasing in God's sight. His beloved Son, the one that he is going to give the kingdom and the power and the honor and the glory to forever and ever. That's God's plan. Wait and see is what God tells the prophet, what he tells the people. You'll see it. You say, well, I only live, 80 years. Are you going to do it in my lifetime? No. That's why we have the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. Jesus Christ saw injustice. Jesus Christ lived to see wicked men put him to death and get away with it for a little while. And then the Romans came and destroyed them. And then the barbarians broke down the gates of the Rome. And so, one after another, God destroys the wicked. But he raises the righteous. Raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Seated him at his right hand and said, wait until I make the kingdoms of the earth a footstool for your feet. God has five woes there for the Babylonians in the second half of chapter 2. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. The first four, all about the violence to man. The last one, about the idolatrous heart, the injustice towards God. He doesn't love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't love his neighbors himself. He will be punished. Woe to the wicked. That's what God says. That brings us to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a psalm of praise, and it appears that Habakkuk, whatever words he was planning to say, whatever answer he thought he was going to give to God when he heard God's answer, that's gone. And now he says, okay, I'm going to shut up and praise you because you answered in a way that has taken away any complaint that I might have had. The heart of faith responds to the revelation of God's righteousness. Notice what I said, the revelation of God's righteousness, which is exactly the theme of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. God has revealed his righteousness to Habakkuk, and now here's his psalm of praise. Read it in your Bible, follow along as I read it out loud. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you. In your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flashing of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take my joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with my stringed instruments. Habakkuk uses language here that is reminiscent of God coming down on Mount Sinai, reminiscent of His destruction of Egypt and the plagues, reminiscent of His conquest of the land of Palestine in the days of Joshua with the sun and the moon standing still. And he uses all this language to stir up among his own heart and the hearts of all believers a remembrance of the mighty acts of God in history as a reminder of His power to save, His power to judge, that He is going to again display on the day of the Lord. Wait for the day of trouble that is going to come upon the wicked people in this world. Although Habakkuk may not fully understand everything, he has learned to rely on the wisdom and justice of God to bring about the proper resolution in ways that he could not have imagined. It's a quote from the ESV Study Bible here in the introduction to this book. It also says this: God's way of preserving and purifying His people are mysterious to the believer. Doesn't seem like He's preserving you very well when you're getting your head cut off. But the resurrection changes everything. And yet God calls His suffering people to show faith that God's purposes for the world will prevail. See, faith doesn't tell God how to run His world. Faith trusts God to do what is right and to wait patiently for what He has promised. So that brings us then to the final question this morning. Does Paul use Habakkuk well? The key verse here is in chapter 2, verse 4. We looked at it briefly last week. The second half of the verse, "The righteous shall live by his faith," or as I contend it should probably be translated, "The righteous by faith," those who are righteous by faith, "shall live." Is that a proper understanding when Paul uses this verse to undergird his theology of justification by faith and not by works? Is that really what this book of Habakkuk is about? Because you read the book of Romans and you read the book of Habakkuk, and they don't seem to be talking about exactly the same thing. They're both talking about the righteousness of God, but Habakkuk is saying, well, how is God righteous in not judging the wicked? And you go, oh, wait a second. That does kind of sound like what Paul's talking about. How is God righteous in not judging the wicked? Because we're all wicked. So how does God save those who are righteous? Well, they're not righteous by their own works, but they're righteous by faith. They're righteous because they are trusting God, the way that Habakkuk learns to trust God in this book. See, faith in this book that we just overviewed, it's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about. It's trusting in God, clinging to his promises, even when everything looks to be contrary. Faith is the key to the righteous life here in Habakkuk, and that's the same way that Paul is talking about faith in the book of Romans. So Paul, he's not necessarily giving us an interpretation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 that is limited to the specific context that Habakkuk is talking about, but Paul is taking the principle of this verse and he's applying it to another question, another situation. That is, how can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith? Faith is the key. Faith is the turning point. What is faith? I found a good definition for faith. It comes from an Anglican bishop named O'Brien. He said this, "They who know what is meant by faith in a promise, who know what is meant by faith in a remedy or a cure, they know what is meant by faith in the blood of the Redeemer. They who know what is meant by faith in a doctor, a physician, faith in an advocate, a lawyer, faith in a friend, they know also what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Faith is absolute reliance on God and His Word rather than our ability, our activity, or even our understanding. In conclusion, when you look at our nation and the nations of the world today, I don't know how God is going to judge the wicked in the United States of America. I don't know whether He's going to bring a foreign power in to destroy the wicked here. I don't know if He is going to use a less righteous nation to punish our nation. Perhaps we are on the brink of the Great Tribulation, and that is the way that God is going to destroy the wicked in our world today. Certainly looks that way from many angles. Or perhaps the wicked in our nation will simply be unmasked for who they are, the evil men and women who are trying to promote a unchristian, ungodly, immoral world government. And the nations of the world will turn away and see the evil for what it is. I can't say what God has in store. I don't know. But I do know that God is everlasting. I do know that He is older than the mountains and more sure than the rivers. I do know that God will not allow any wicked to go unpunished. And I do know that God will not judge the righteous along with the wicked, but that He will save them. These things I know, so I know I can trust Him, and I can lay my head down in peace every night.